First of all, I would like to say thanks for this nice speech of your president, and I have to bring you the greetings of our Oberursel Seminary, of the students and the faculty, and also of the bishop of this little German church I'm a member, the so-called SELK, Selbstständige Evangelische Kirche, because we were together last week and he told me to say you the best greetings. I had the opportunity 14 days ago in the German television program, the so-called second program, to see your seminary. They had also an interview with President Bowman about the religious movement in the United States, and for me it was I was very surprised to see this in our German television program. I think it was a very good thing to be in there, and in these days I said to myself, now I hope I will see this seminary again. Now I am here, and I beg your pardon, you will hear this, that I am not so good acquainted with the English language, to all the harm I will do to the English language in the next hour. I will hope no crime to the English language. The main question we will put before in this paper is this. Is the ecumenical movement of our days, that ecumen, the Holy Scripture and the confessions of the Church speak of? I would like to start with a statement which everybody in our midst knows, because it is obvious, but which is ignored very often, concerning the theological consequences which come out of it. The statement, when the Holy Scripture and the confessions of the Church speak of the Church of Christ, they will do it in the singular. That means they don't speak about this or that different church as we like to do it generally, but they speak of the one holy Christian church, the una sancta ecclesia perpetuo mansura, as we read in the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession. First, what the New Testament teaches us of the ecumen. This one holy Christian church extends to the ends of the earth because the gospel has been preached and is preached all over the world. Oikumene, we read in the Greek text of Matthew 24:14. According to the order of our Lord, Mark 16:15, and then their voices have gone all over the earth, and their words to the farthest parts of the world, oikumene, Paul says in Romans 10:18. And because, as Paul points out in Romans 10:17, the saving faith comes through effective hearing, and effective hearing through the message about Christ, believers will be all over the world because of the preaching of the message about Christ. So in the whole ecumen will be the Church of Christ. Church in the New Testament is church in the ecumen, is the one church in the one faith in Christ, the Lord, as Paul proclaims in Ephesians 4, one body and one spirit, even as you have been called to share one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over us all, works through us all, and lives in us all. God brings the firstborn son into the world, oikumene, we read in the Greek text, as we read in the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 6. He is doing this because he wants all people to be saved and to come to know the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. The ecumenical will of God to save people is laying the foundation of the ecumenical church in the mission of the Son. True Church of God, Church of Jesus Christ, is therefore church in and for the whole ecumen, for all people in the world. This is the testimony of all New Testament writings. This never should be forgotten in the church. Second, how the confession of the old, the ancient church, sees the ecumen. In the Niceno Constantinopolitano of the year 381, we read about the church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic is a translation of katholike in the Greek text. Katholike ecclesia means the whole church in the entire world, covers all Christian believers. The text of the Apostles' Creed we find in the whole Occident around the year 500 after Christ have taken over the word Catholic, katholike. The older texts don't have it. Now the text in regard to the church reads, Credo in Sanctam Ecclesiam Catholicam. But already in the damnations of at the end of the symbol of the Council of Nicaea, in the year 325, we read, Tutus anathematizai he catholicae kai apostolicae ecclesia. That means that the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in the whole ecumen says damnamus to people who teach the false doctrine of Arianism. In the introduction of the definition of faith of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the convention is formulating the following orthodox faith is being described as he hagia kai megale oikumenike synodos. So practically, the ecumenical council is born, the holy convention which speaks for the whole church in the ecumen. The view the confessions of the ancient church have about the ecumen is simple and plain this. They lay claim to the whole church in the ecumen to speak for the church in last authority. It is not probable that the ancient church, first in the ecumenical symbols, come to this view of the things. And so we will now have a look on the early church fathers. If they don't have already, under the leading of the New Testament, a clear ecumenical perspective and how this comes to expression in their writings. Third, does the ancient church know anything like ecumenical responsibility? Already in the letters of the martyr bishop Ignatius of Antioch, his letters are written with the greatest probability in the first years of the second century, we find a clear ecumenical view of the church going hand by hand with a strong ecumenical responsibility. Already the fact that Ignatius, who was only the bishop of the Christian congregation in Antiochia, during his last voyage to the city of Rome, where he had to stand before the law court of the Roman emperor, because he was a Roman citizen, like the Apostle Paul, wrote letters to a couple of congregations in the Roman Empire, the ecumen, shows us his understanding of the church. He doesn't restrict himself to his own parish in Antiochia, but he is feeling responsibility for the whole church in the ecumen in the matter of faith. Statements in his letters let us know this understanding. To the Trallians, he writes, I send you greetings from Smyrna, as do the churches of God that are with me, who have rested me in body and spirit. And the Magnesians, he admonish, hasten all of you to come together as to one temple of God, as to one altar, to one Jesus Christ, who came forth from one Father, and is in once and has gone to one. The one faith of the one church in one law, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, are confessed by Ignatius in his letter to the Smyrnaeans in a real hymnological manner. I extol Jesus Christ, the God, who has given you such wisdom, for I have observed that you are found in the unshakable faith, as though you were nailed in body and spirit to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and established in love by the blood of Christ, convinced about our Lord that he was in truth physically of the line of David, Son of God, by the will and the power of God, truly born of virgin, baptized by John, so that all uprightness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed for us in body under Pontius Pilate and Herod, the governor, from the fruit of which we are, from his most blessed suffering, that he might through his resurrection raise a standard for the ages for his holy and faithful people, whether among Jews or among heathen, in the one body of his church. End of the quotation. This confession of Ignatius has a real ecumenical character and is in the history of the ancient church like a first step in the direction to an ecumenical synodical symbol. By Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived and worked at the end of the second century, the ecumenical dimension in his Regula Fidei, together with Tertullian, who lived in the northern part of Africa, he sets his Regula against the Gnosis, which was pressing hard in that times on the church, comes out very clearly. Adversus hereses, we read, 1:10:1, for the church, although scattered throughout the whole world, in the Greek text we read, kat holis teis oikumene, as far as the limits of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples, handed down its faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth, and the seas, and all the things in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets proclaimed the saving dispensations, and the coming and the birth from the Virgin, and the suffering and the rising again from the dead, and the incarnate taking up into the heavens of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his second coming from the heavens in the glory of the Father, to sum up all things, and to raise up all flesh of all humanity, so that he may make a just judgment among all men, sending into everlasting fire the spiritual powers of evil and the angels who transgressed and fell into rebellion, and the impious among men, but upon the just bestowing life and immortality, and securing to them everlasting glory. End of the quotation. In this faith, in the one God, the one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the one Holy Spirit, that the church has received from the apostles, the one church in the ecumen can be recognized. In this faith, the church finds her unity and her singularity. At the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century, in Augustine, we have a church father who has not need to prove the existence of a Catholic church, because this Catholic church is already a reality. He is not in the situation like Irenaeus or Tertullian, who tried to show how men can recognize the Catholic church. The ecumenical councils of Nicaea 325 in Constantinople had stated what the Catholic faith of the one Catholic Church is. The faith in the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of one substance. In his fight against Donatism in the northern part of Africa, Augustine used the reality of the Catholic Church in the ecumen as a theological argument against the Donatists. Their separation is contradicting the faith of the one Catholic Church. A letter that Augustine wrote to the Donatist Bishop Emeritus in Caesarea in Mauritania shows this very clearly. Augustine starts his letter as following. I know that it is not on the possession of good talents or a liberal education that the salvation of the soul depends. But if I hear of anyone who is thus endowed, holding a different view from that which truth imperatively insists upon on a point which admits of very easy examination, the more I wonder at such a man, the more I burn with desire to make his acquaintance and to converse with him. As I have heard that you are such a man, as I have spoken of, I grieve that you should be severed and shut out from the Catholic Church, which is spread abroad throughout the whole world, as was foretold by the Holy Spirit. What your reason for this separation is, I do not know, for it is not disputed that the party of Donatus is wholly unknown to a great part of the Roman world, not to speak of the barbarian nations, to whom also the apostle said that he was a debtor, whose communion in the Christian faith is joined with ours. Augustine here speaks in ecumenical responsibility. He is suing for the Donatist Emeritus that this man should give up his separation from the Catholic Church that is was not justified by the common faith, because the Donatist had the same regula fide as the Catholic Church, and we can understand the argumentation of Augustine also in our days very well, I think. On the basis of these examples that we have seen just, we can at least say that the ancient Church not only knew an ecumenical responsibility, but that she recognized the one Catholic Church in the ecumen by the faith which was defined in the battles against false doctrines. Fourth, does the Reformation see itself out of or within the ecumenical, this means Catholic Church? Since the days of the Reformation, up to the time we live in, we can hear the reproach that the Reformation split off unity of Christendom in the Occident and is guilty for the separation in the Catholic Church in the whole world. Because the Reformation, people say, built up a new church organization. For us, as true Lutheran Christians and theologians, it is very important to know how the leading men of the Reformation, on the top Luther himself, have understood the movement they started. We can only have a look to some statements, but these few statements will be representative, I think, because they come out of writings of Luther and Melanchthon, which are very sharp in their criticism of the Roman Church and the Pope. We would expect that in line of this criticism, Luther and also Melanchthon will speak about separating from the Catholic Church. The contrary is the fact. In his writing, the De Captivitate Babylonica, it is one of the important Reformation writings of the year 1520, Luther is fighting against the abuse of the Roman Church to give the lay people in the communion, in Holy Communion, only the bread. This is contradictory, Luther points out, to that what Paul has written in the 11th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians about the distribution of the Lord's Supper. A couple of Roman Catholic theologians tried to argue against Luther, claiming that this, what Paul has written in these two chapters, in the 10th and 11th chapter to the Corinthians, is only binding for the Christian people in Corinth in this time. Emphatically, Luther writes against this argument. I pray you, mark this well. For by this method, not only the church, but any worthless fellow will be at liberty according to this matter, to turn all the universal commands, institutions, and ordinances of Christ and the apostles into mere permission. The letters of the Apostle Paul are, so we see, normative for the whole Catholic Church. Luther are arguing from inside the Catholic Church against the abuse of the Roman Church. The true Catholic Church cannot dismiss herself from any apostolic word, also not in matters that may lie more outside the center of the faith. Already in his writing to the Christian nobility of the German nation, which came out 3 months before De Captivitate Babylonica, Luther criticized the understanding of the Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the practice of this Church of the Pope. Not the so-called clergy, the hierarchy of priests and bishops with the Pope on the top are the one Holy Catholic Church, Luther points out, but all baptized and believing Christians. He writes, it is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and for this reason. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all Christians alike. For baptism, gospel, and faith alone make us spiritual and a Christian people. Luther has hold to this understanding of this church also in later days. It was not only the young Luther who had this point of view, as it is claimed very often by German professors. We can learn this if we take a look to a writing of Luther of the year 1539 with the title On the Councils and the Church. In the second part of this writing that deals with the Church, we find the statement, the Christians are a people with a special call and are therefore called not just ecclesia, church, or people, but Sancta Catholica Christiana, that is a Christian holy people who believe in Christ. From the original meaning of the word ecclesia, that stands for people or public meeting of people, Luther is arguing that the Roman Church, if we look at her own self-understanding, cannot be the one holy Catholic Church. Quotation, the Pope is no people, much less a holy Christian people. So too the bishops, priests, and monks are not holy Christian people, for they do not believe in Christ, nor do they lead a holy life, but are rather the wicked and the shameful people of the devil. He who does not truly believe in Christ is not Christian or a Christian. He who does not have the Holy Spirit against sin is not holy. Consequently, they cannot be a Christian holy people, that is, Sancta et Catholica Ecclesia. From all what we have seen, we must come to the conclusion that Luther himself understood the Reformation as a movement inside the one holy Catholic Church in the ecumen, with a clear concept to fight against the abuse and perversion of the true Catholic Church by the Roman Church of his days. To round off the picture, we shouldn't overlook that Melanchthon, in his Tractatus de Potestate Papae from the year 1537, points out that the Pope usurped, I think, maybe, although Piran means, the authority in the whole church against the scripture. Melanchthon writes, he exalts his authority above the decisions of councils in the whole church. Such unwillingness to be judged by the church or by anybody, it to make himself God. The true church, Melanchthon says then, has the keys. That means the church of all believers with all God-given rights. We read, this right is a gift given exclusively to the church, and no human authority can take it away from the church. Here the words of Christ apply, which testify that the keys were given to the church and not merely to certain individuals. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Finally, this is confirmed by the declaration of Peter, you are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. These words apply to the true church, which, since it alone possesses the priesthood, certainly has the right of electing and ordaining ministers. End of the quotation. So it is obvious that Melanchthon took the same position as Luther in regard to the Catholic Church. Fifth, do the Lutheran confessions understand the church in the ecumenical or the particular sense? After all we have learned by Luther and Melanchthon, it would be very surprising if the confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church would understand church not in an ecumenical, but in a particular sense. Nevertheless, it seems necessary to me to point out the ecumenical self-understanding of the Lutheran confessions. We have already seen that the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession is teaching and confessing the Una Sancta Ecclesia Perpetuo Mansura. This Una Sancta Ecclesia is defined in the seventh article in leaning at the Apostles' Creed as, this is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. From its beginning, the Augsburg Confession is interested to point out that she is in full consensus with the ecumenical symbols of the ancient church. So we read in the first article of the Augsburg Confession, our churches teach with great unanimity that the decree of the Council of Nicaea concerning the unity of the divine essence and concerning the three persons is true and should be believed without any doubting. In the third article, that deals with the Son of God, the Augsburg Fathers are only referring to the Apostles' Creed, but we find in this third article the doctrine of the two natures of Christ of the decree of the Council of Chalcedon, 451. In the same way, the small court articles from the year 1533 teach in part one the orthodox ecumenical doctrines of the Triune God with reverence to the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. The reference to the Athanasian Creed shows us that the small court articles are standing in the line of the confessional tradition of the Occident, because this tradition numbered the Athanasian Creed among the ecumenical symbols of the Church. In the rule and norm of the Formula of Concord of the year 1577, after the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament as a pure and clear fountain of Israel, the fathers of the Formula of Concord pledge also to the three general creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, as the glorious confessions of the faith, succinct, Christian, and based upon the word of God, in which all those heresies which at that time had arisen within the Christian church are clearly and solidly refuted. No one of the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church understands church in a particular sense. On the other side, they understand themselves to be ecumenical confessions, confessions of the Una Sancta Catholica Ecclesia. In the formula of Concord, that will not be a new confession, but with the own words, only a thorough, pure, correct, and final restatement and explanation of a number of articles of the Augsburg Confession, calls the Augsburg Confession a symbol, distinguishes our Reformed churches from the papacy and from other condemned sects and heresies. We appeal to it just as in the ancient church it was traditional and customary for later synods and Christian bishops and teachers to appeal and confess adherence to the Nicene Creed. End of the quotation. It can be no doubt the comparison with the Nicene Creed shows it that the foundation confession of the Reformation, the Augsburg Confession, is understood by the formula of Concord as an ecumenical creed. 6. How did the modern ecumenical movement arise? The modern ecumenical movement has, to use a picture, different roots, but they all go back in the 19th century. I have not in mind, and I have not the time to point this out in every direction. But what I would like to do is to have a look on the tendency and on the development of this whole movement. If we look at the so-called old Catholic churches in Europe, the Altkatholiken, which come into being by the protest against the dogma of infallibility of the Pope of Vatican I, or at the Anglican churches with their strong emphasis on the episcopate, or at the student Christian movement with men like John Mott on the top, or at the World Mission Movement and the World Conventions of the Methodist Churches, they altogether at least had in mind to remove the external splittings of Christendom in the world in different confessions and denominations, and to bear a common witness of all Christians in the world before the world. Two main roots came out in course of time. First, the World Conference for Faith and Order, and second, the Movement for Life and Work. The World Conference for Faith and Order, important milestones are here Lausanne, 1927, and Oxford, 1937, was first of all interested to study and, I would say, to harmonize the different confessional bases, orders, and constitution. The Movement for Life and Work was more interested in practical cooperation of the churches. The questions with which her first World Convention in Stockholm, 1925, was dealing, I saw all the reports of this, covered an area from social work to political cooperation with different groups in the world. In the year 1948 in Amsterdam, the World Council of Churches was born, into which these two movements run in. We also shouldn't overlook the confessional world federations, if we will cover the whole modern ecumenical movement, the Reformed and the Lutheran world federations. But they are more children of the 20s of our century. Which church understanding is its basis? As basis of the first constitution of the World Council of Churches, 1948, this basis was changed a little bit. In the meantime, we read, the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. It is constituted for the discharge of the functions set out below. For the discharge of the functions set out below. The idea to have the Nicene Creed as basis of the World Council of Churches didn't work out because the Orthodox churches couldn't go along with the filioque in the Nicene Creed. The functions of the World Council then are described in the Constitution as follows. First, to carry on the work of the two world movements for faith and order and for life and work. To facilitate common action by the churches, to promote cooperation in study, to promote the growth of ecumenical consciousness in the members of all churches, to establish relations with denominational federations of worldwide scope and with other ecumenical movements, to call world conferences on specific subjects as occasion may require. Such conferences being empowered to publish their own findings, to support the churches in their task of evangelism. This is from the first assembly of the World Council of Churches. If we are generally willing to grant the World Council of Churches a sort of understanding of the church, then I think it can only be a pure functional understanding, not more. 8. Is there in the modern ecumenical movement an unanimous ecumenical concept, or are there various concepts? And if there are various, how do they look like? As necessary it is to number the confessional world federations to the ecumenical movements, as sure it is that we have in the ecumenical movement several and different ecumenical concepts. If we look to the first function described in the Constitution of the World Council of Churches, to carry on the work of the two world movements for faith and order, and for life and work, already two concepts become visible. The first concept is to harmonize as much as possible, if you look to the Toronto Erklärung, the different confessions, orders, and constitution in the Christendom of the world, to overcome in this way the difference and to bring all confessions and denominations under one big roof, not one church, but under one roof. And the second concept is to force the common practical activities of the churches and to bring to a solution the social, economic, and humanitarian and political problems of our world. But it is open what methods will be used to reach this goal. For us, it is of much interest, I think, if the Lutheran World Federation has an own ecumenical concept and how it looks. The doctrinal basis of LWF in the revised version adopted at Helsinki in 1963, I think, it was with a look to Missouri, the Missouri Synod, reads as follows. The Lutheran World Federations acknowledge the Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testaments as the only source and the infallible norm of all church doctrine and practice, and sees in the confessions of the Lutheran Church, especially in the unaltered Augsburg Confession and Luther's Catechism, a pure exposition of the Word of God. End of the quotation. From this doctrinal basis, very good if you see to the words, should come out an own clear ecumenical concept, I think, which differs from the concepts we have learned in the World Council of Churches. But we become disappointed. Of course, under the purposes of the LWF, we have first to bear united witness before the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ in regard to the other ecumenical movements. The quotation is to bear united witness before the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation. It's okay. But in regard to the other ecumenical movements, the purpose is formulated to foster Lutheran participations in ecumenical movements. this purpose is wide open for very different interpretations. So we miss also, by the LWF, a clear ecumenical concept coming out of the Holy Scripture and the Confession of the Church. We have this in the basis formal of the Lutheran World Federation. 9. In which terms is Rome with a modern ecumenical movement? In regard to the Roman Church, we are in the fine situation that we have the decree on ecumenism of Vatican II. So we have not only an official declaration of this church, but a binding statement of this worldwide church, in which also comes out a clear own ecumenical concept of the Roman Church. Regarding the ecumenical movement, we read in the introduction of this decree, among our separated brethren, also there increases from day to day a movement fostered by the grace of the Holy Spirit for the restoration of unity among all Christians. Taking part in this movement, which is called ecumenical, are those who invoke the triune God and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. They join in not merely as individuals, but also as members of the corporate groups in which they have heard the gospel and which each regards as his church and indeed God's. And yet, almost everyone, though in different ways, longs that there may be one visible church of God, a church truly universal and sent forth to the whole world, that the world may be converted to the gospel and so be saved to the glory of God. The Sacred Synod, therefore, gladly notes all these factors. It has already declared its teaching on the church, and now, moved by a desire for the restoration of unity among all the followers of Christ, it wishes to set before all Catholics certain helps, pathways, and methods by which they too can respond to this divine summons and grace. End of the quotation. The friendly manner in which all this is said, and the absence of any sharp polemics, shouldn't deceive us about the fact that the ecumenical movement is described in a manner which shows us clear that the Roman Church not acknowledged the churches that are taking part in the ecumenical movement as churches, except the Orthodox churches. They are only churches in the mind of their people. They are not yet part of the Una Sancta Ecclesia Catholica. The Sacred Synod is seeing the different ways or concepts of the ecumenical movement. And so, after having already declared its teaching on the Church before all Catholics, sets before all Catholics a thought of an own ecumenical concept. How interesting and instructive it would be to go along this concept in the decree on ecumenism. It is unfortunately impossible to do it in this paper. But if we look to the Constitutio de Ecclesia of Vatican II, and in the introduction of the decree on ecumenism is referred to this constitution, we find out that the Roman Church only herself understands as a Una Sancta Ecclesia Catholica Visibilis. After all we have learned about the modern ecumenical movement, including the Roman Church, we will have to answer the question we put for us in the topic of this paper. Is the ecumenical movement of our days, that ecumen, that Holy Scripture and the confessions of the Church speak of, with a clear no, she isn't it. If not, where then is the true ecumen? We will try to answer this question together with the last question we put before us. 10th, which point of view should a Lutheran scripture and confession-bound church have to the ecumen? 10th, Which point of view should a Lutheran scripture and confession-bound church have to the ecumen? In the seventh article of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, we read regarding the Una Sancta Ecclesia Catholica, we are not dreaming about some platonic republic, as has been slanderously alleged, but we teach that this church actually exists, made up of true believers and righteous men scattered throughout the world. And we added marks, the pure teaching of the gospel and the sacraments. This church is properly called the pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, for it retains the pure gospel and what Paul calls the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:12, that is, the true knowledge of Christ and faith. End of the quotation. We don't need to build up the Una Sancta Ecclesia Catholica, as so many people in the modern ecumenical movement are dreaming. We be in this church, and it is true that we are true believers and righteous men in Christ. The point of view we have to take can only be this, to hold on the pure doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the holy sacraments according to the gospel. If we will do this, then we are standing on the right foundation, then we will be in the right consensus with the ecumenical creeds of the ancient church, and then we will also be obedient to the mission of our Lord to preach his saving gospel to all nations and to witness with the confession of our faith in all the world.
Not knowing that much about the church in Germany, but you know, knowing that our past is there, I at least have the idea that the church in Germany is a very left-wing, you know, way-out group. Now, I'm talking about the Lutheran church, okay, you know, because you hear a lot about that. I know that when I was there, I saw nothing but old people at church, you know. Would your seminary be compatible to our seminary as far as the teachings? Or is there a big gap between the Lutheran Church in America and the Lutheran Church in Germany?
These are, I think, two questions. Yeah. The first question, how is the standing of the Lutheran Church in Germany? Now, we have no one Lutheran Church. We have different Lutheran state churches, and then we have also United States churches. Some are more Lutheran, some are more Reformed, and if you go in the congregations, yeah, it's also different. If you come to Hamburg or to Berlin, you will not find too many people in the services, in the Sunday service also. The Berlin-Brandenburgische Kirche brought out an how many percent, they ask people, how many percent will go to church? And in the Berlin, in West Berlin, it was not 1%. And the question was, do you go to church one time the month? No 1%. I told it. On the other side, if you come to, I would say, little cities among the area of Hannover, you will find 10-12% in the church. If you go to Hamburg, I would say 1%. If you go to Munich, there's a Roman Catholic church around it, surrounds the Lutheran church, you will have 7-9%. Now, our little church, the so-called independent Lutheran Church of Germany, came into being in the merging together of three church bodies, the so-called Old Saxon Free Church, the fathers of also the Missouri Synod and also the St. Pastors to Saxony, men, yeah, I could give you some names, but they will say not too much to you. But there was a little seminary in Staden. This is near Limburg. And there were trained, I think, 200 pastors. They became their first training, and they were sent to the Missouri Synod in these years. And I will write this year, I hope, a little booklet, Witnesses of the First Hour, Zeugen der Ersten Stunde, of this Pastor Brunn. This was the one free church, and the other was the so-called Old Lutheran Church. It came into being against the Prussian Union in the beginning of the last century. And there came out the oldest free Lutheran church body. And then the so-called independent Lutheran church is the old independent Lutheran church with congregations in the area of Hanover, with what do you say to this awakening in the middle of the last century. Louis Harms was one of these pastors, and they have their congregations there. And we have a constitution. I think it is very good. If we will do anything right, I'm not quite sure. We had a convention in Hermannsburg in end of July, and some things were said on this convention, yeah, make much trouble now in our church. But the standpoint is not that everybody can speak what he is thinking about. He has to speak on the scriptures and the confessions of the church. And we have also so-called Einigungssätze. This means when the Saxon Free Church and the Old Lutheran Church came together, they make up a document. And this document is binding to our pastors, also to the professors of Oberursel Seminary. And so if their teaching is not correct, we will have discipline. We'll do it not so that everybody knows it, but I can tell you we do it. We ask the professor and say, can you say it in this way? So we are not perfect, but we try to be what's the name for this? I would say to be loyal to our constitution and first of all to the inspired Holy Scripture, because this we have in the constitution, the inspired Holy Scripture.
While you're thinking of questions, I wonder whether you would care to comment on the reports that we've been reading in religious periodicals for some time that the Roman Catholic Church is interested in recognizing the Augsburg Confession as an ecumenical confession of faith. Do you think that will happen? If it does, what would it mean?
I can say something about this, because there was a meeting in near Strasbourg on the Liebfrauenberg, and Dr. Robert Preuss was also there. And from they invited the Lutheran World Federation, they have an ecumenical study center in Strasbourg, maybe you know it, and they invited all churches of the world, the Roman Catholic and the Greek Catholic, the Russian Catholic Orthodox Church, and Baptist, Methodist, so it was a lot of people. And then also the Roman Catholic theologians, three of them were there. One of them is an interesting people, Professor Manz of the University of Mainz. He is a Roman Catholic Church historian. He always is speaking about Luther, Father Luther. And he said to me, They never will do it. The cardinal, one of the professors who became cardinal of Munich, when he was a professor, he was forcing the idea that the Augsburg Confession should be accepted as an ecumenical creed. But now this is cardinal. Ratzinger is his name. And he changed his mind. He spoke free and often is impossible, because then before the evangelical churches have to become church. This was a cut in the face, a slap in the face. And if they will do it, things can happen. I tell you, this will be with so many whens and abras, and at least you never have the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah, right. You've got to watch those abras, I'll tell you that. Anyone else with questions?
The charismatic movement, as such within the United States, many of the charismatics see a unity that transcends denominational identity. First of all, is there a charismatic grouping within the Free Lutheran Churches of Germany? And second of all, do they see a unity among the other churches and among the Catholic Church in Germany?
The charismatic movement in Germany is very little in all churches. We have no charismatic movement in our church. This must not be a good thing, because sometimes I think the spirit in Germany is down, at least. But I know some persons who are involved or engaged with some others, little groups, young people, but very small groups. And if this, I don't know if you ever heard the name Thésée. Thésée is in France, and they have, I think this is a sort of spiritual movement now, became one. We with students of our seminary, I was two times in 72 and 74 in Thésée. And now we get the letters of Thésée, and they have this council of the youngsters of all the world they have now. And this is now became more and more charismatic movement. But the groups are so little that you cannot find them, really. We have not the the trouble and also the force of the spiritual movement you have here in the United States, that we don't have.
What contribution have the congresses on evangelism in recent years made on the ecumenical movement, or what impact have they had on the church in general?
Yes, I didn't bring this in my paper. You find this out. Because, I wasn't, I'm not quite sure in what corner, in what place I have to stand to put this ecumenical evangelistic movement in the whole movement of modern ecumenical thinking. I think there are also in Germany some groups, the so-called Bekenntnisbewegung, kein anderes Evangelium, who take part in this movement. They have their own meetings also. In the last years, they will have one in Hannover in October this year, and they bring people together more than the institutional churches can do it. But I read many of these papers they delivered in Berlin, and later what was in Switzerland was this Lausanne. And I think the differences in the views are so large, is this, so strong, that I cannot find a real concept to say this is the new one, the better one, ecumenical movement. I am not quite saying I am against all these things, but I am not. I cannot find. To look through all the things, what happened and was printed. I read it. I wasn't there. I was in one congress of the Bekenntnisbewegung in Berlin, and they gave out the so-called Berliner Erklärung, and I had my impressions how these things are doing. They are a little bit enthusiastic, I tell you.
Two questions. The first one, how does the contemporary ecumenical movement view the early church's understanding of the church? And secondly, has the contemporary ecumenical movement been able to adopt any of the ancient ecumenical symbols of the church?
I would like to answer the second question first. I said it in my paper. They was not able to accept an old an ecumenical creed of the ancient church. The Nicene Creed, they tried to do it, but there was the Greek Orthodox Church, and they say the filioque, the Spirit is coming from the Father and the Son. This is was put in the Nicene Creed in 1792 on the Synod of Frankfurt. And then the Roman Catholic Church put this also in the Creed. So this was impossible to make it, and I think the modern ecumenical movement, I was a student of Professor Schlink in Heidelberg at the Ecumenischen Seminar, and we studied in this time, it was 52, all the things of faith and order. Yeah, they studied all the creeds, but I have the feeling they find out they cannot harmonize it, and now the other wing of the ecumenical movement, practical Christendom, life and work, they fall. Because they came to a point they couldn't have any confessional basis, because then others will work out, and they always look to the Roman Catholic Church, I think. So if they do the filioque out of the Nicene Creed, they will lose the Roman Catholic if they would like to come in. And so there's more politics in this movement now. I tried not to bring things out of doing of the World Council of Churches of our day, because this I thought would be a little unfair, yes? But it is terrible, some things. And I have very good connections with the Ecumene Centrale of the EKD in Frankfurt am Main, and I can get all papers there what I would like to have. They are very free and open.
On the understanding of the church, the modern ecumenical movements understand.
Yeah.
His first question.
Yeah.
Do you want to make another comment or two on that?
Yeah.
It seems quite different, really.
I think it is different.
Yeah.
It is different from this what the ancient church
mm-hmm.
was. Yeah, was has defined.
Mm-hmm.
This is different. They would like to have one church. And they say, because our Lord preached that all shall be one, yes?
John 17.
Yeah, this always is a quotation. Mm-hmm. But if you read it in the exegesis, I think also here in St. Louis it came out, this is not the meaning, that this is a whole ecumenical movement has to do this.
Dr. Daniel, please.
To pick up on that last comment, it would seem that the modern ecumenical movement is primarily a movement towards administrative unity rather than theological unity. And as such, even though it refers back to the apostolic era, is really a church which has, or a movement which has before its eyes, not the church of the apostolic or patristic period, but the post-Constantine, better, post-Justinian era. And so it is actually ignoring the movements of early Christianity, the Coptic movements, Syriac movements, the Orthodox movement, and even in Northern Europe, the Celtic Christian movement. And it is thus kind of an anomaly. It's arguing for unity on the basis of the historical precedent of early Christian unity, which is not a precedent at all, since there is no such unity, that the only unity at that time then existed among the communities. Which brings me to my question. a comment. To lay the ground. In this context, then, what would be your reaction to a view that fellowship is not necessarily what one can say exists between administrative or units of the church, that it is rather the relationship which exists between the people within community? Would this bring us back then to a view of fellowship more in keeping with the early church?
Yes, this idea is a real good idea, because it was in the beginning so, and Luther points this out also, if he said in the times when Cyprian and Augustine and Ambrosius were bishops, this was a good time. And they had, the connection was not a church organization as a Roman church, or a church organization. Now we have in the times after Justinian, yes? But we have to go this way. I think we try to do it still. But on the other side, a congregation who is in fellowship with the other congregation on the basis of a faith, of a creed, cannot decide then in an other manner than the other congregation, I think. Look, the creed, the same faith will bring them together. And at least the decision has to be made, I think, more than we do it today on the basis of the congregations, the parishes. But if you look at a synod like yours or like ours in Germany, there cannot be different fellowship practices if the faith, the common faith, is right. Because you come from faith and not from the needs of this or that congregation. The basis is the common faith. And so it is a little difficult then to handle it. But at least we have to learn. Not church organizations make church fellowship, but parishes, congregation, people make it.
A follow-up to that. The What I had reference to, though, was that up until about the 3rd century, fellowship was maintained among the various congregations of the ancient world with a variety of practices and with some difference in expression of faith, yet with essential unity in dogma, as can be seen in their repudiation of several heresies. And yet they were able to maintain fellowship despite a rather great divergence in the area of liturgics, in the area of specific formulations of specific interpretations of Scripture. And yet, in the essence, whenever they were challenged from the external or from within by obvious heresy, they banded together. But I'm trying to get to the point of congregations with different practices and yet unity in faith.
That's right. We have also in the Augsburg Confession, the Article 7, unity in the pure gospel, in the doctrine of the gospel, and the sacraments, but not in orders or constitutions and so. This never was in the Lutheran Church. We have different Kirchenordnungen also in Germany in the 16th century. But on the other side, if you go back to the ancient church, you will know the book of Werner Ehlert, Abendmahls und Kirchengemeinschaft in the ancient church, also church fellowship, communion fellowship in the ancient church, is translated, I think, Norman Nagel did this here in Concordia Publishing House, at least came out. But there was the regula fidei has to be all right. Not the same wording sometimes, but this regula fidei had to be. Without this, there was no church communion. And they gave the people briefer, the letters to the other congregation. And then if one bishop was standing in church communion, in church fellowship with others, he couldn't have church fellowship with bishops like Augustine, who belonged to the Donatist separation, but they had the regula fidei. So the difficulties are still there. I am not saying so we cannot go the way, because my thinking is also from my own church, the first thing you can look upon is the congregation. And then later comes the synodical constitution. But I think that a congregation cannot, if it is standing on the same faith, it cannot make a church fellowship with any other congregation only because they are nice people.
I wonder if you could comment briefly on whether you feel that the, maybe we could call it kirchliche Weltanschauung, the Pope's churchly view of the world, our Pope today, not our Pope, but the Pope today, wouldn't it be nice to be able to say that, whether perhaps there is in your mind a greater opportunity for a step forward, ecumenically speaking, today than there has been previously vis-a-vis the Catholic Church?
Yes, I would like to answer it looking back to the popes before. Under a man like James 23rd,
John
23rd. Yeah. Look, there was a more open ecumenical discussion in the Roman Catholic Church, also with the other churches. Paul the VI came in, and a man like Professor Schlink in Heidelberg, he was the official observer of the Evangelical Church of Germany at Vatican II. He told us, I was a pastor then, in Heidelberg one evening that Paul VI changed terms in the Constitution, the Ecclesia, brought in things from the Vatican I. And now, after the death of Paul VI, now is this new pope, the other was only some days. But I think, be careful. He is a man, a very, very gifted man. He comes out of a country under socialistic, government. He was a bishop in Krakow, and I saw him in television before he became pope. He is knowing very well the German language, but he is a real Polish Catholic thinking man. Mary, the Mother Mary, the Holy Mary of Częstochowa. I don't know if you have seen all these things, and the people who were crowding around him, I think 1 million it was. He will give no step, will no go no step from this Mariology, I think. This is, for me, the effect which comes out of his tradition. On the other side, maybe he can make things the other pope never could do. Maybe. But on this point, and for me as a Lutheran, I cannot go along in this direction. So I see lights, but also darkness in the future of the ecumenical movement of the Roman Catholic Church.